Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 125. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And along for the ride with us, we have Jim Cassidy, who is going to open up Psalm 18 for us today. Hello, Jim.
Hello there, brother. How are you? Oh, brothers, there's two.
Yes, there are, actually. We also have Robert Arendale with us here. Robert is pastor of Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church near Dayton, Ohio, and Beaver Creek, Ohio, to be exact. Welcome, Robert.
Thanks, brothers. Good to be here.
And Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Texas. Psalm 18 is our topic today. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more at reformedforum.org. We encourage you to look at all of the podcasts offered by the Reformed Forum, as well as the Academy and publications, the various books that are being offered, and many more in the works. So keep your eye on that as you continue to support the work of the Reformed Forum as well, reformedforum.org/donate, so that we can continue to produce podcasts like this one. So Jim, Psalm 18 talks about something about righteousness in that chapter. What are we looking at here?
Yeah, so Psalm 18 is in many ways a baffling psalm. And for those particularly of our convictions as Reformed Protestants who hold dearly the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, this psalm can offer us some challenges in terms of our interpretation. And we really do have to handle it, it seems to me anyway, in a very careful theological way that brings into view the entire breadth of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Now, that's, of course, how we should handle any text, right? It's always important that as we are interpreting any passage of the Scriptures, that we not become so focused on that particular text that we forget the rest of the theology that the rest of the Bible teaches, right? So we work in a way where Scripture interprets Scripture that does not throw out everything that we have learned in the discipline of systematic theology, but rather every interpretation that we make of any particular text always brings into view the entire system of theology that the Holy Scriptures teach. And I think we need to do that here in a special way. And part of the reason, Mark and Robert, that I bring this up is because what I find in some evangelical and even Reformed churches where there is a commitment, rightly so, to expository preaching and to close exegesis of the text is that some preachers have convinced themselves that it's illegal, it's to cheat to look outside of the text that you're expounding to let the other portions of Scripture and even our systematic theology to impose themselves upon the text that you're interpreting. And what I'm saying is that it's not cheating. In fact, quite on the contrary, it's the only proper way to interpret any particular text of Scripture so that we don't check our systematic theology at the door as we're doing exegesis. Quite on the contrary, we bring systematic theology in with us, and it helps us, it aids us in the interpretation of Scripture. Now, what some expositors are so fearful of is that our systematic theology will end up doing violence to the text that we're exegeting. And that if we aren't careful, we impose our systematic theology in such a way upon the exegesis of the text that we end up misinterpreting the text. And that is, of course, a problem. We want to avoid that as well. We don't want to exegete in such a way that we are doing violence to the text or we're making the text say something that it's actually not. At the same time, the solution to that potential problem is not to check our systematic theology or our biblical theology at the door, but rather to bring it in with us in order that we might interpret the text faithfully, but also in a way that is consistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. And so I
right.
think
this Westminster Psalm, 1, right? Westminster chapter 1, the analogy of Scripture, not the analogy of antecedent.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, thank you for that. And that's exactly right. So that our doctrine of Scripture, we understand, is of course affecting our hermeneutic, which it ought to do, right?
Right.
So I think Mark and Robert, you know, that's particularly the case here with Psalm 18, where we need to be, it seems to me, very prudent and very careful that we not throw our systematic theology, as it were, out the door as we're trying to interpret what David here is saying, and to take him in such a way as to be saying something that, in fact, ultimately he's not saying. So that's the trick, and I think that this psalm brings into view those particular hermeneutical issues in a very pointed way. So let's go ahead and get into it with that long run-up, and I apologize for that, but I think it's setting the scene for what we want to do here. So Psalm 18 is really it's a psalm that describes David's plight. Then it describes his righteousness, and then it describes the solution to that plight. And the center of the psalm is David's righteousness. So particularly, I want to give special focus to verses 20 to 24. It goes beyond that, verses 25 and following as well, before he gets into the solution to his plight. But, you know, as the psalm begins to open up leading up to verse 20, and that's, we're going to take our focus at 20 to 24 here, but leading up to verse 20, David is describing the attack that he is experiencing from his enemies. Now, if you look at the superscript, which we don't believe is actually a part of the text of the inspired scriptures, right? This is almost certainly the superscripts are added later, but you'll see it's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So that's the context, right? Is that David is being oppressed. David is under attack from his enemies, and in particular Saul. And he's calling out, he's crying out, he's singing unto the Lord in light of the plight that he is experiencing, the threat that is upon his life, so forth and so on. And then it's interesting, as we scroll down to verse 20, it says, the Lord, so, you know, this is, you know, he's, the Lord has, verse 19, delighted in me. He's going to deliver me from my enemies. Verse 20, the Lord dealt with me, presumably in the deliverance of David from his enemies. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes did not put away from me. Verse 23, I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has, here's the word again, rewarded me, verse 20, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, those are strong words. Those are words that I would suspect as Christians, we would have a hard time taking upon our lips, at least if we give any type of honest evaluation of our sin and sinfulness, even as believers. Who among us can say that we're blameless, that we never put the statutes of the Lord away from us, that we have kept ourselves from guilt, so forth and so on? It's rather bold. It's an extremely bold claim, and one that may make us a little bit uncomfortable. And if we're not careful to interpret this correctly, we might want to charge David with Pelagianism. I mean, not semi-Pelagianism, but this sounds like all out, on the surface anyway, it sounds like all out full-blown Pelagia. God has rewarded me in proportion to my righteousness. He has rewarded me with salvation from my enemies, which is that salvation being in proportion to my seemingly here perfect righteousness. That's That's what it sounds like. Have you guys ever sort of grappled with this type of language from David?
Not in this text. I don't recall preaching Psalm 18, so not here. Of course, I anticipate you're going to take us to Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So, yeah, it's certainly something that you have to wrestle with. There are other texts of Scripture which, if you read them, you know, in a cursory way, without comparing Scripture with Scripture, without your introduction, right, of letting all of Scripture speak to the passage, that certainly can seem to lend themselves to the idea that there is a works-based righteousness or an inherent righteousness that David enjoys, and his justification is a result of his righteousness. So, not in this text particularly, but you can't miss it. You've got to tackle this as you come to the psalm and other passages.
Right. I would just add that in several places throughout the psalms, at least David's psalms, David will speak of his righteousness, of the Lord looking favorably upon him because of his particular righteousness, or the way that he has acted and looked. And of course, we need to deal with each psalm on its own. You know, they're not all the same. But I think the principle that you're outlining of letting Scripture interpret Scripture is just critical for right understanding of what David wants us and what the Lord wants us to get. So yeah, I'm looking forward to where you're going to take us, Jim.
Just a very quick search while you were talking, Robert, on the phrase "my righteousness" in the Psalms turns up several places where David uses this kind of language. Twice here in Psalm 18, Psalm 7, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness," and so on. So, yeah, it's earlier also in 2 Samuel, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness." So it certainly isn't it's something that we can't skip over, is it?
No, that's a great point. It's not only here, right? But it shows up in other psalms and as you mentioned in 2 Samuel as well. So it's the kind of thing that we can't just sort of blow past. Now I would imagine that if we were Roman Catholics and we were interpreting the psalm, we would see here in these, you know, particularly these verses and others like it, the answer to the Reformation, right? I mean, it sounds like it sounds like merit, right? The idea of condign merit. It could also be interpreted as congruent merit, right? This idea that God is rewarding David in proportion with his righteousness. So we need to deal with this, and we need to deal with it in a way that preserves the text and doesn't do violence to what it's actually saying, but at the same time is consistent with what we know from other portions of Scripture, Romans 4, of course, being one of them, as you've already mentioned, Mark. But so what I'd like to do is I'd like to first lay out some of the different ways, the different views. I've already mentioned one of them. We've hinted at another, but to understanding David's righteousness. And the first one, and I have five, and I think these cover basically all the possible interpretation. There may be more. So if you guys think of more that I haven't thought of, I'm happy to entertain those as well. But the first view is that, and we kind of mentioned this already, is that David really is righteous, and he's rewarded accordingly and according to that righteousness. Okay, that's the first possible interpretation. Second is that David is basically righteous, but not perfectly so. And what God here is doing is he is rewarding David for his imperfect good works. His good works, albeit still imperfect. The third is that David is overestimating his righteousness, and he's waxing self-righteous. That possible interpretation is a very difficult one to stain, because David is an inspired author of Scripture. So I don't know if we want to say that David here is promoting something that is in error. Although there are portions of Scripture, as you know, where we see error taught, right? Think about Job and Job's friends, and the error that is there being recorded for us in that particular narrative. But Here, I think it's more difficult because really, at least historically, we've sort of interpreted the Psalms, particularly under the, as we understand it, coming under the inspiration of the Spirit, as positively setting forth true theology. So I think that choice number three is probably suspect, at least for those of us who hold to the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. Fourth possible interpretation, David's righteousness here of which he speaks is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which he receives by faith alone. Fifth, David is basically, though imperfectly, faithful to the terms of the Mosaic administration, whereby obedience, that is to say, in the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, whereby obedience is required of the king and the nation in order to retain the land and to defeat all of their and God's enemies. And understanding as well that the flip side of that is exile or disobedience. And on this fifth view, then, what we have here is David proclaiming to the Lord, hey, listen, I have kept all of your statutes that you have asked me as the king of Israel to keep. And therefore, you have rewarded me in my obedience with victory over my enemies. And so now those are the five sort of outlined possible ways of interpreting. Have you guys come across, or can you think of other possible interpretations of David's righteousness in addition to the five that I've outlined?
I wish I could pull up the text, the Psalms that I have in view, and I just can't. But memory serves, are there some Psalms where David finds himself, not unlike Psalm 18, where David finds himself, you know, surrounded by enemies, etc., and he'll say something along the lines of, I am innocent of, or maybe when his enemies and maybe his so-called friends are attacking him, Psalms of Lament, where he's lamenting the situation that he finds himself in. He's grieving because he's being unjustly, unfairly, unjustly slandered and attacked. He'll mention his innocence or his, I'm not sure if he uses the word righteousness or not. And on those particular occasions, could it be that he's speaking of this with respect to the slander that he is being accused of, he is innocent or righteous on that particular charge? You know, where his false enemies, his he's being attacked, he's being slandered, accused of X, Y, and Z, and he's saying, Lord, I am innocent of this particular charge in this situation. I have not slandered, I have not done what my enemies or even my so-called friends, who aren't really my friends, are accusing me of.
Yes, I do believe there, I that's the way I have, and the word that, at least in the ESV, that comes up in those particular Psalms, it is the word innocent or innocence, where he proclaims his innocence against false charges, right?
Right, and that would be a different situation than what you're describing here, correct? If I'm following you?
That's my thinking. Of course, okay. I'm open to other interpretations as well. Okay, I thought I had found the passages that you were talking about, but I haven't, so I won't bother doing a search. But
well, there's
just
one
to affirm
in Psalm
what you're
26,
saying,
where he says, "I'll wash my hands," and
yes,
is one
right.
That comes to mind.
Right, and so yes, I agree that there's a relative innocence. Innocence among men, not innocence before God and before his law that David there is referring to. So,
right.
So they have made false charges against David. Those charges are false. He's innocent of those charges. He's not
right.
Saying that he is innocent relative to the statutes of the Lord.
Sure.
But
yeah.
this Psalm, especially verses 20 to 24, seems to me like he's talking about relative to God, right? He is innocent more so. He doesn't use the word innocence. He speaks very boldly of righteousness, which is adherence to God's law. David is righteous in the sight of God because he has kept his statutes and he bears no guilt, right? So it seems to me.
Another synonym for that in this Psalm 2, which appears several times, is the idea of blameless. And that's right. Throughout Psalm 18, you know, verse 23, I was blameless before and kept myself from, as you mentioned earlier. It's the same concept.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Yeah, that's exactly right. So So we know, see, this is where I'm inclined to, if I can sort of lay out my cards here, I'm inclined to the fourth interpretation and a combination of the fourth and the fifth. Just by way of reminder, the fourth is that David's righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The fifth one is that David is basically, though imperfectly, as the king of Israel, faithful to the statutes of the Lord that God has given him for ruling the nation. Okay. And that's why David has victory over his enemies. He is rewarded with victory over his enemies on the basis of the terms of the Mosaic administration, which says, if you obey me, you will have victory over your enemies in the land. If you disobey me, the land will vomit you out, right? You'll go into exile. So I think that it seems to me, because we know that David is not blameless, right? You know, relative to the moral law, right? We know that David fell woefully short, as we all do, of keeping God's moral law. He also, of course, at the end of his life, arguably fell short in his role as a king when he took the unauthorized census. Now, that's at the end of David's life. The setting of this psalm is towards the earlier part of his life. So, you know, not to confuse those two things. But my point is that we know that David is not, in fact, perfectly, personally, exactly, and entirely obedient in his life to the moral law of God, right? So there has to be then something else that is in view here. If we're eliminating option three, which is that David is communicating a false theology, right? We're eliminating that already. Then we can conclude that David is not talking about his own personal moral righteousness relative to the moral law. And if that's the case, then we got to ask the question, with regard to which statutes, then, is David guiltless and blameless? And I think it seems to me that we would have to conclude that David is innocent, he is blameless, he is guiltless with regard to the statutes of the Lord that God gives Israel as a theocratic entity, a theocratic nation, and particularly to David as Israel's king and as Israel's leader and ruler, and we might even say as representative. So it seems to me that if we go that route, then we need to understand that David here, however imperfectly he may have carried out those statutes, you know, in terms of like exactly and entirely, we need to understand then here David and the nation of Israel in a typological fashion. We've talked about this, of course, before here on Proclaiming Christ. We talk about it, of course, all the time over at Christ the Center and just about everything that we do at Reform Forum. But it seems to me that we need to move in that direction and understand that David is being rewarded typologically and representatively as the king of Israel for his obedience to the Lord in the defeat of his earthly enemies. And if he's acting typologically there, then of course we need to understand that it is no one other than Christ himself, particularly as the king of Israel and the king of his church, as he represents all of God's elect, who fulfills all of those types and shadows and does, in fact, defeat all of his and our enemies on the basis not of his national obedience, right? Not on the basis of actually physically with the sword smiting his enemy, but actually by virtue of both his active and his passive obedience. His active obedience, the keeping of the moral law, his passive obedience, doing the will of the Father by suffering and dying on the cross and being raised again from the dead for the justification of all of God's people that God had given to him from before the foundations of the earth. So, and then if that's the case, and I believe it is, of course, the case, then when we go back to understanding David and his righteousness here, I do think that we can interpret this, but also other passages, that refer to the righteousness of believers. You think of Noah, right, as righteous before the Lord. And I've argued in sermons on Genesis that the righteousness of Noah there is not his own inherent righteousness, but it is in fact talking about his righteousness that he has by way of by faith. And I get that from the Hall of Faith there in the book of Hebrews. But so we can then interpret and understand those passages then in light of the fact that sinners who are believers under the Old Testament are justified. Romans chapter 4, as per Mark's comment earlier, are justified the same way in which we are, by faith alone in the Christ to come, from their perspective, just as we are justified by faith alone in the Christ who has already come. So I think that's my argument. I don't know if that convinces you guys or if you have any pushback on that, but that's the way I would propose that we tackle Psalm 18 and particularly passages like this.
So by way of attempting some clarity for our listeners, and maybe I'll just muddy things rather than add clarity, but hopefully your answer will add the clarity. You're saying that David typifies the righteousness of Christ in his capacity as king, that is representative then of the work of Christ. And so in that he is faithful in that work, that's the idea of righteousness?
Yeah. So David's righteousness is that of his basic faithfulness to the statutes of God given to the nation of Israel and her king.
And for this, he's rewarded.
And for this, he is rewarded, right? Just as Christ and we in Christ are rewarded with eschatological salvation. See, David is rewarded with sub-eschatological salvation, namely deliverance from his physical enemies. But because it's typological, when we move to the eschatological, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows, we understand that the perfect righteousness of Christ, not to the statutes of the king and the nation, but to the moral law. So there's a way in which the statutes of the civil law given to the theocratic nation is typological of the moral law, which Christ ends up fulfilling for us, so that the righteousness that we now stand in is the imputed righteousness of Christ having kept moral law perfectly.
So to play, maybe not devil's advocate, may not be the right word, but I don't know what else to call it. So in verse 20, in verse 24, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, rewarded me according to my righteousness. The blameless man, you know, verse 25. The righteousness that he's talking about there is a different righteousness than the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The word there could be perhaps translated justice, at the part of the root word of righteousness.
Yeah, I think that's right. So at least on a preliminary reading, right, the righteousness of which David here speaks seems to not be his certainly is not his inherent righteousness. It's not even primarily here the imputed righteousness of Christ that he enjoys, his justification, but it's his basic fidelity to the terms of the Mosaic administration relative to the theocratic nation of Israel and its king.
Right. So, and it's important to remember that the word tzedek, righteousness, is, you know, we read that word, and to go back to your systematic theology illustration, if you will, we sometimes just automatically, in our Reformed thinking, and this is necessarily a bad thing, but we immediately go to imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, because that's our emphasis. But it's also important to recognize that the word has the connotation in several places in the Old Testament of doing justly, of doing justice, of seeking after that which is equitable and right.
Right. And I don't think that that's primarily what's in view here either. I think that what David has in view is his basic commitment, basic fidelity to the terms of the Mosaic administration.
Well, and that's what I mean by justice and doing what is right and what is equitable. Those are the things that are living up to, if you will, the terms of the Mosaic Administration of the Covenant, that aspect of
righteousness. Oh, okay. Yeah, I agree then. Yeah, 100%.
Hey, Jim?
Yep.
Let me maybe tee up or pose a question that may help, may provide an occasion just for kind of continual thought, refinement, and discussion. So, you know, we're thinking about David, who is a unique figure, obviously, redemptive historically. In the Old Testament, you know, he's the king of Israel, clearly, no debate, no doubt, you know, a type of Christ. What about passages, for example, like Job chapter 1, right, where Job is described as blameless and upright, fearing God, turned away from evil. And then, you know, and there's, you know, Job isn't really functioning as a Davidic king or as a prophet, priest, or king, typologically, you know, as much as David is. You know, then we have, for example, you know, Zechariah, you know, John the Baptist's dad in Luke chapter 1, also described as righteous, blameless, walking in the way of the Lord. Would you see those as similar or different, particularly in light of David's unique calling as the Davidic king?
Right. Yeah, I do see those as different. I take Job 1, for example, or the righteousness and the uprightness of Job, not as, I don't take that primarily as the imputed righteousness of Christ in that particular context. I also don't take it as Job's somehow having an inherent righteousness of his own that is literally blameless and guiltless, right? Because we know Job is a sinner. The rest of the book of Job is about Job's sin and the rebuke right. that gets issued, right, for his faulty thinking and indwelling sin. I take that as descriptive of a basic fidelity with regard to one's walk with the Lord.
Correct. And would you see the same similar with, for example, I don't have the text right in front of me. I know it's Luke 1. I just had it, but I closed my Bible. Here it is, Luke 1. 5 and 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, I would, the way that, and I haven't done a study, I've done a study on Job 1, not Luke
right.
1, but the way that I would handle, I think, I'm subject to amendment here, but the way that I would tackle Luke chapter 1 is that language being descriptive, once again, of a basic covenantal fidelity.
Right. Yeah, so the point being, every time we read that word righteous, we need to interpret it, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Where are we in terms of what era in redemptive history? You know, David as the Davidic king, you know, is redemptive historically a different figure than Job, for example. Just kind of illustrating that point. In other words, there's not one, you know, righteousness always means X every time we read it in the Old Testament. We wouldn't want to do that.
No, that would be a very bad thing to do. So yeah, exactly. As with any word in Scripture
right.
that has a recurring, a recurrence, a commonality or a common recurrence throughout the Scriptures, it's important for us to always interpret those words contextually, right?
Exactly.
So not abstractly. That's a recipe for theological disaster to go ahead and adopt a hermeneutic that would interpret the same word in every context the same way, right? So I agree with you 100%.
Another example that would be 2 Peter. Where Lot is described as a righteous man, that's certainly, I think, different than the declaration of Zechariah being, and Elizabeth, I believe, both of them are described as blameless and righteous. No, they didn't just have an external conformity to the details of the law, but their heart condition was right. They're righteous before the Lord.
Right. And it may be that the one word kind of carries with it the weight of two references. On the one hand, a reference to basic, faithful, you know, covenantal living, right? On the one hand. But then also, not to the exclusion necessarily of the righteousness that one has imputed to them by faith alone, because we believe that by virtue of our union with Christ, we have both the dual benefits of both justification and sanctification. And I think, you know, to your point, Mark, and to Robert as well, and this is where we have to be careful to not overimpose our systematic theology upon any particular text, right? Because sometimes the word, I hope I don't get myself in trouble here, but sometimes the word righteous or righteousness in the scriptures is not referring to the forensic, but is actually carrying the weight of the meaning of what we would describe as sanctification, right? Living a basic holy life. So yeah,
I think that's the case with Zechariah. It probably, as I understand it, as I read it, and I could be wrong about this, it seems that Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1, that's what the idea of righteousness there means. They are living according to God's commands. But it seems to me, and again, I could be corrected here, in 2 Peter, Lot, a righteous man, is probably not talking about his living according to God's commands, but about his objective condition in spite of his sinfulness.
Right. Yeah, very good. Very good. I think that's a really helpful way to think about it and tackle those issues. And it, you know, and again, just interpreting and reading contextually in this way, I think we can avoid all sorts of problematic theologies. I mean, on the basis of a Roman Catholic theology, they can, you know, very much fall into a very similar pit where they would read perhaps Luke chapter 1 as Zechariah being a particularly sanctified saint. You know, like how, because that's sort of the Roman Catholic view of sainthood, right? One of the qualifications of sainthood is that you live a particularly and unusually holy life, even to the point of never having sinned. I mean, there are saints that have been canonized that the church has claimed they never sinned in their lives, you know, which is, from our perspective, just ridiculous and bizarre. But it points up the fact that we're interpreting scripture with scripture. We understand that Zechariah is as totally depraved as you, me, or anybody else, right, that has ever lived. He is totally depraved by nature in Adam, lost in his complete depravity, a sinner. When Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Zechariah is not an exception to that, right? Same thing with Mary and same thing with Job and so forth and so on. The description then that it is given to us is more descriptive, not of his justification, but more of the grace bestowed sanctification that Zechariah had enjoyed in the course of his life and ministry.
Very good.
That's helpful, Jim. Appreciate that.
Yeah, thank you guys. I appreciate, I mean, this was a different sort of proclaiming Christ in the sense that it's more of an inquiry. I mean, I've preached Psalm 18, so I mean, I have a settled kind of approach to it, but I wanted to at least bring it up here for discussion, and I appreciate you guys interacting the way you have, because I want to make sure that I'm thinking about this psalm and these words and hermeneutics, particularly in a way that's right, helpful, and sound. So thank you for your interaction.
That's good.
Well, thanks, Jim. I mean, that's a very profitable discussion because, you know, we didn't walk through Psalm 18 like we might typically walk through chapters of a text, but one of the challenges that every minister has, and especially if you take, for example, you know, Psalm 18 and how many verses, I'm trying to find it real quick, you know, 50 verses, you may not typically take that in one sermon, but if you're going to do it any justice, you have to wrestle with this problem. And so helping us wrestle with, you know, this particular phrase, which takes up the center portion of the psalm and is certainly a significant theme within it, really all throughout it. You know, how do we handle things like that? We can't just skip over it, kind of like, you know, the Baptist minister that I grew up with who preached through Romans but never mentioned predestination. You know, we'll just skip over the topic. We can't do that.
Yep.
Not acceptable. Yep.
Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Jim, where can our listeners find out about South Austin Presbyterian Church?
Mark, they could go to southaustinpres.org, southaustinpres.org, and worship services are on Sunday, at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Sunday school hour follows our morning worship.
And of course, you can find out about Jim and more of what he does and what he's written and what he says on Reformed Forum as well, where you can go and you can browse resources by podcast panelists and guests. And you can just scroll down through the list of dozens, if, well, I think hundreds of names that are there and find Cassidy Jim and click on it, and all sorts of things will open up for your reading and listening pleasure. And also with us is Robert Arendale, pastor of Redeemer OPC in Beaver Creek, Ohio. Robert, where can our listeners learn more about your church?
They can go to DaytonOPC.org and find out who we are, what we're about, you know, our address. We meet at 9:30 in the morning on the Lord's Day for worship and 5:30 in the evening. And I have coffee and fellowship time as well. And we'd love for folks to come join us if they're in the area.
I was just discussing with Robert before we went on to record here that one of the members of my church, his brother, is an elder at Robert's church. So I personally, through that family, can testify to the usefulness and profitability of Robert's ministry there at Redeemer OPC in Beaver Creek. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And you can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. And better yet, visit with us at 10:30 in the morning on Sundays, where we preach the Word of God and enjoy the warm fellowship of God's people. Go to reformforum.org if you can, /donate also, and see what you can do to contribute to the work of the Reformed Forum, that we can continue to offer podcasts and publications for the benefit of God's people. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.